This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome, everybody, to the Tabernacle of David study room and the Messianic Message. We're going to start our meeting now, and Mark is going to pray for us.
Father God, we come to you in the name of Yeshua. We bless you. We praise you for your grace toward us in him and under his blood. Lord, we offer this time up to you. We look for you to speak through your word. We look for your spirit to move among us as brothers and sisters in this room in fellowship. And we say we're here for you. We ask that you would come make your presence known for your name's sake and for us. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so what we do for anybody that's new here is we go around the room, each one of us reading five verses of the Torah portion, and then going on to the next person. The Torah portion is Metzora, and it's Leviticus 14:1 to 15:33. The Haftarah is 2 Kings 7, verses 3 to 20, and Mark 1, verses 40 to 45. And so I will start reading, and then Michael, and then the next person that will read will be Kim. And after that, Brenda and Bill, if you've decided you want to read, that'll be good too. And if not, we'll go on to Melissa. All right, here we go. Leviticus 14:1, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water.
He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the seventh day he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take two male lambs without blemish, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and one log of oil."
Okay, Kim, starting at verse 11.
"And the priest that makes him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean, and those things, before Yahweh, at the door of the tabernacle of the assembly. And the priest shall take one he lamb and offer him for a trespass offering, and a log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. And he shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering and the ascending smoke offering in the holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of the right of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it onto the palm of his own hand."
Okay, Brenda?
"And the Kohen shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand,
and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before Yahuwah. And on the rest of the rest of the oil in his hand, the Kohen puts some on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the Kohen's hand, he puts on the head of him who is to be cleansed. And the Kohen shall make atonement for him before Yahuwah. And the Kohen shall make the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from all, from his uncleanness. Then afterwards he slaughters the burnt offering. And the Kohen shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. And the Kohen shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean.
Okay, Melissa, verse 21.
If he is poor and cannot afford so much, then he shall take one male lamb for a trespass offering to be waived, to make atonement for him, plus 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mingled with oil for a grain offering, a pint of oil. 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, such as he is able to afford. The one shall be a sin offering and the other a burnt offering. On the 8th day, he is to bring them to the Kohen for his cleansing at the entrance of the tent of meeting before Adonai. The Kohen is to take the lamb of the trespass offering and a pint of oil and wave them for a wave offering before Adonai. He is to slaughter the lamb of trespass offering. The Kohen is to take some of the blood of the trespass offering and dab it on the tip of the right ear of the one being cleansed, on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot.
And Susan, verse 26.
And the priest shall pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand, and shall sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil that is in his left hand 7 times before Yahuwah. The priest shall put some of the oil that is in his hand on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, in the place where the blood of the guilt offering was put. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand shall he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed, to make atonement for him before Yahuwah. And he shall offer of the turtle doves or pigeons, whichever he can afford.
And Rick, verse 31. Rick, are you, there you go.
Yeah, I'm here, just a second. Come on. Okay, wait a second. That which is able to afford, the one is as a sin offering, the other one as an ascending offering and a grain offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him who is to be cleansed before Yahweh. This is the Torah for the one who had an infection of leprosy, who is unable to afford for his cleansing. And Yahweh spoke to Moshe and to Aaron, saying, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I am giving you as possession, and put a plague of leprosy in the house, in the land of your possession, then shall the one who owns the house come and inform the priest, saying, it seems to me that there is some plague in the house.
Mark and Michelle, verse 36. 10 verses for you two.
The priest is to order the house to be emptied before he goes in to examine the mildew, so that nothing in the house will be pronounced unclean. After this, the priest is to go in and inspect the house. He is to examine the mildew on the walls, and if it has greenish or reddish depressions that appear to be deeper than the surface of the wall, the priest shall go out to the doorway of the house and close it up for 7 days. On the 7th day, the priest shall return to inspect the house. If the mildew has spread on the walls, he is to order that the contaminated stones be torn out and thrown into an unclean place outside the town.
He must have all the inside walls of the house scraped, and the material that is scraped off dumped into an unclean place outside the town. Then they are to take other stones to replace these, and take new clay and plaster the house. If the mildew reappears in the house after the stones have been torn out and the house scraped and plastered, the priest is to go and examine it, and if the mildew has spread in the house, it is a dis- It is a destructive mildew. The house is unclean. It must be torn down. Its stones, its timbers, and all the plaster taken out of town to an unclean place.
Okay, and Chris, verse 46.
Moreover, he that gathered into the house all the while that it is shut up shall be unclean until the eve. And he that hath in the house shall wash his clothes, and be that eaten in the house shall wash his clothes. And he shall, and if the priest shall come in and look upon it, and behold, the plague hath not spread in the house, after the house was palistered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, because the plague is healed. And he shall take two clean, and he shall cleanse the house, two birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And he shall kill the one of the birds in the earthen vessel over running water.
Joanne, would you finish out the chapter, please?
I'm starting at
51.
At 51, yes, ma'am. All right. He will take the cedar wood and the hyssop, the scarlet yarn, and the live bird, dip them in the blood of the slaughtered bird and the running water, and sprinkle the house seven times. He will purify the house with the blood of the bird, the fresh water, the live bird, the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet yarn. Then he is to release the live bird into the open countryside outside the city, and in this way he will make atonement for the house, and it will be clean. This is the law for any skin disease or mildew, for a scaly outbreak, for mildew in clothing or on a house, and for a swelling, scab, or spot, to determine when something is unclean or clean. This is the law regarding skin disease and mildew.
Okay, and Elaine, chapter 15, starting at verse 1.
And Yahweh spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue he is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in his issue. Whether his flesh run with his issue, or his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. Every bed upon whereon he lieth that hath the issue is unclean, and everything whereon he sitteth shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening.
And Jimmy, verse 6. Jimmy, are you there? Okay, Debbie, would you read verses 6 through 10, please?
Whoever sits on anything the person will, that the child sat on, is to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He will be unclean until evening. Anyone who touches the body of person with the discharge is to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He will be unclean until evening. If the person with the discharge spits on someone who is unclean, the latter is to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He will be unclean until evening. Any saddle that the person with the discharge rides on will be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him will be unclean until evening. He who carries those things is to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He will be unclean until evening.
Okay, and Dawn, verse 11.
And whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. The vessel of the earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water. Then he shall be clean. On the eighth day he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before Yahweh to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. Then the priest shall offer them, the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him before Yahweh because of his discharge.
Okay, Hilary, verse 16.
If any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garment and any leather on which there was semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there's an emission of semen, they both shall bathe in the water and be unclean until evening. If a woman has a discharge and the discharge of her body is blood, she will be set apart 7 days. Whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean.
Beverly, verse 21.
And anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening, whether it be on the bed or on the thing on which she is sitting. When he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if a man actually lies with her so that her menstrual impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity she is unclean.
And Vicky, verse 26 through 30.
Any bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge is to her as the bed of her monthly separation. And whatever she sits on is unclean as the uncleanness of her monthly separation. And anyone who touches them is unclean and shall wash his garments and shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she is clean. And on the eighth day she takes for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and shall bring them to the Kohen to the door of the tent of appointment. And the Kohen shall prepare the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And the Kohen shall make atonement for her before Yehovah for the discharge of her uncleanness.
Okay, and caller number one on the phone, will you finish out the chapter, verses 31, 32, and 33, please?
And the priest will offer the one for a sin offering and the other a burnt offering, and the priest will make atonement for her before Yahweh for the issue of her uncleanness. Thus, he will separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness so they do not die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the instruction of him who has an issue, and of him whose seed goes from him and is defiled by it, and of her who is sick, of her separation, and of him that has an issue, of the man and of the woman, and of him that lies with her who is unclean.
Okay, thank you, everybody. Before I do the teaching, I just want to make this announcement so that it gets into the recording for those who listen to it later on, that for the next 2 weeks, this online room will be closed. Michael and I will be in Jerusalem for Passover, but the next Torah portion, Akore Mot, we will be doing on April 30th. The next two Sabbaths will be the Pesach teaching and then the Shemini Shel Pesach, which are both related to Passover. They're not usual Torah portions as in the cycle of 52 that are broken out as Torah portions. And so don't worry, you're not going to miss a Torah portion while we're out. And so we'll be back on April 30th. And now let me say a word of prayer about this. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share with you what I believe you show me. And Father, I ask that if it's your words, that everyone will hear them loud and clear. But if it's my words that are coming forth, then let me be corrected and let my words fall by the wayside and die. I pray that you will be with all of us on this Shabbat in Yeshua's name. Amen. Chapter 14, especially toward the end of chapter 14, we're going to find out just how much Yahweh desires to clean our unrighteousness. And we know that the house and the clothing, our literal house and clothing, that can have mildew and mold and all of that. But the house and the clothing represent something about the person also. And so, you know, it's the scripture says that Yeshua cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And this chapter 14 in Leviticus reveals how far and how deeply he wants to cleanse us. So now let's go over a little bit again from last week. I talked about the meaning of the word Zara, from which we get Tazria, which is childbirth. But then this week we're going to look at Zara in another aspect, because Zara means seed, or also to sow the seed. And Zara, which comes from that, is the offspring of the sown seed, the Zara. Then we have Tsara. That's in English, we spell that T-S-A-R-A. That is leprosy, the disease. And in Hebrew, it's spelled with the Tzadi, the Resh, and the Ayin. And then we have the person who has the disease, the leper themselves, is called a Tzadi Resh Ayin with the Mem on the front. And that's where we get the word Matzara. So Tzara and Matzara have two letters in common, Resh and Ayin. Resh and Ayin are the Hebrew word ra, meaning evil, bad, and as James Strong says, figuratively to make or be good for nothing, physically, socially, and morally, as he puts it. The addition of the other letters changes the meaning of the Hebrew word zara to something else. So Zara has the Zayin on the front of it, and that is a positive thing, a productive word, when the Zayin is put on the front of the Ra. And with the Zara, the seed that you sow, beginning with Zayin, Zayin being the seventh letter of the alphabet, which is identified both as a sword, sometimes also as a scepter and as having a crown, shows us that Zara is something positive. Now, whether Zion has a sword, a scepter, or a crown, different scholars say, you know, these different things in earlier versions of the Hebrew language had that as a crown, and later on it became a sword. But whether it's a sword, a scepter, or a crown depends on which rabbi you're listening to. But we all know that there is one entity who has a sword, a scepter, and a crown. And he is the promised Zara, the promised seed, and his name is Yeshua. So from the Resh and Ayin, the Ra, evil, comes another word, Zara, which is leprosy, the Tzadi, so excuse me, Resh and Ayin. So Zara, leprosy, the disease, begins with the Tzadi instead of the Zayin, and it's associated with the word Tzadik. Tzadi is associated with the word Tzadik, or righteous. So leprosy is a disease of those who are expected to be righteous, but who have unrighteousness showing in their flesh, or in their houses, or on their clothing. Leprosy exposes what is going on and what's going wrong on the inside of the tzaddik by showing it up on the outside where everyone can see it. And Matzara is the name of today's Torah portion. As I said before, it has an added mem. It's mem tzadi resh ayin. That's added to the front of the word Zara. The mem is the Hebrew letter that's associated with water, the womb, and the belly. The Matzara, that person, is the person who has the disease, the Zara, the Tzarat. The mem, the belly, is the place where our true selves reside. In there is where we make decisions about our life, whether to feed our flesh or to show Yahweh's spirit that dwells in us. In the belly is where we simmer our situations, hiding our thoughts and plans. It is also the place from where bitter roots can grow. And the hair in the sore of the leper that we read about last week represents a little tree that is growing in the spirit. And all trees have roots. Now, in this case, the tree sprout. The hair pushes through the sore on the skin like a seedling pushing through soil. So it is something we have sown into our flesh by not dealing properly with our situations. But as I said last week, leprosy is a disease of mercy. Why do I say it's a disease of mercy? Because it is Yahweh making it visible to let us know we have a problem that is now beyond our own ability to solve. It is a disease that now needs exterior cleansing and the help of a priest, and I'm going to suggest Yeshua, to achieve that. The priest examines and then re-examines again after 7 days. To allow the patient that interim 7-day period that week to deal with his internal situation. So during that week of 7 days, he should be doing some introspection to figure out what he has done within himself that has caused this disease to show on his skin, on his house, on his leather, and on his clothing. If his introspection is successful and has resulted in repentance, which is what this is designed to do, the person will then not need to have a prolonged quarantine. He still has to present himself for inspection again, and he has to bring the required sacrifices on the day of his cleansing, but then it's done for him. If it's not successful, he could have a very long, even a lifetime long quarantine because he is not willing to face what has gone on inside of himself. Now, what he brings is two living clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop in Leviticus 14:4. All of these are associated with Yeshua. The two birds are similar in function to the two goats at Yom Kippur, where one goat dies and the other is set free. Well, here, one bird dies, the other is set free. The sacrificial bird dies over running water over an earthen vessel. Now, this running water symbolizes living water, and the earthen vessel represents the leper who is being cleansed. The bird that dies represents Yeshua's sacrifice for our internal unrighteousness, and it brings about the death of that disease in us. The living bird dipped in the blood of the sacrificed bird that was killed over the running water represents Yeshua washing away our sins. Revelation 1:5 says that Yeshua HaMashiach is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and washed us from our sins by his blood. That's what this living bird represents. Him washing our blood, washing our sins away in his blood. I've taught on this before that his blood does not cover us. It's so much better than just being covered. Rather, his blood washes away our uncleanness, all of our unrighteousness and our sins in his living water and in his blood. Now, the cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop are the same elements associated with the red heifer. And in her slaughter, these represent the cross, the blood of Yeshua, and the cleansing power, the hyssop, the cleansing power of Yeshua. In Leviticus 14:7, we read, "He shall sprinkle on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird go into the open field." Well, 7 times indicates a return to Yahweh's path, to Yahweh's way of doing things. You know, the prophet said, return to the ancient path. The ancient path is a 7-day cycle, and it happens several times, you know, through the year. We have 52 of these, 7-day cycles, 52 weeks in a year. And in that time, there are other larger cycles of the feasts and so forth. But we return to Yahweh's path, to his cycles. And this is our agreement with Yahweh that he is the creator. He is our God and he is our king. And by returning to his path, we acknowledge that we are willing to submit to him and to his cycles, his ways, and his law to maintain our restored cleanness and righteousness. So now the living bird is free to go to the open field. What is the open field? Well, it's going out into the world to live life renewed. Leviticus 14:8, it says, he is to be cleansed, shall wash his clothes, and shave off all of his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp. But he now has to dwell outside his own tent for 7 days. Now, washing our clothes is symbolic of a new start, a fresh beginning in which we face our renewed life. Bathing washes away uncleanness that comes from living life. You know, it's not a sin to live life, but it is a sin to stay in our states of uncleanness. We are commanded to stay ritually clean at all times, with or without a temple. The laws of clean and unclean are not dependent on having a temple. So, you know, mikvahs, bathing ourselves when we're unclean, cleans us up. But then we have this new thing, shaving. Shaving symbolizes a completely new slate, a new start, brand new start in life with Yahweh's Spirit, which when we go back out into the open field, like this living bird going out into the open field, we now go back out into the world. What do we take with us? We take with us a wonderful story of salvation in our personal life. So now this man must live outside his tent for 7 days to look at and face the possible spread of his disease over his public personas represented by his house and his clothing. Leviticus 14:33-53 is about leprosy in the clothing and on the skins or the leather, the saddles and so forth, and maybe even his shoes. I didn't even think about that until just now. And the house that deals with making sure that this renewed man's surroundings won't bring his former disease back on himself. You know, meaning he's got to change how he presents himself in public. Notice in verse 34 that it is Yahweh who puts the spreading mildew in the house. Now, a person who sees this must recognize it as a message from Yahweh. Again, it's Yahweh's mercy to us. He's giving us a visible message. If we're not able to hear his voice, he's giving us visible messages here. And we often cannot see that we have a problem within us. So Yahweh gives us the clue of the spreading mildew in our house as a sign that we have a problem in the way that we present ourselves in public. It isn't the house that has the problem. That's just the sign. The problem is within ourselves. So our house and clothing are not, quote unquote, just about the house and the clothing. They represent how we present ourselves to the world and what others see in us. Our house is our public persona, and our clothing is our personal persona. Let me explain what I mean by that. We are often different outside our homes than we are inside our homes. So our house and our clothing represent external and internal expressions of ourselves. We must be careful that our expressions of ourselves, what people who don't know us really well can see about us just by, you know, viewing us, even strangers can see, you know, there's something wrong with this house. But when we get inside our house and those, we have friends and family and people who know us better, they can see what's on our clothing. So it's the external house persona or the closer in personal clothing persona. I hope that I'm making that, symbolism clear there. There must not be seen on us, in public or in private, anything unclean. We must act righteously no matter where we are. And so I believe that that is what the expression of all of this mildew, this, disease being in the house and the clothing and on our leather, and which could mean our shoes and our saddles and all of that. I believe that's what it's talking about there. It's not just the obvious, thing, you know, but it's also, there's a spiritual aspect to it. Now, there are two overarching numbers in the chapters here about clean and unclean. We started seeing that in chapter 12 with the childbirth, Tazria. These numbers are the numbers 7 and 8. Now, the 7 days are particularly important, that number, 7. That's important because we are realigning the unclean and newly cleaned person with Yahweh's agenda, which is expressed in the number 7. And that takes us back again to our agreement that he is the creator, and that because we know that he is the creator, we also know that he is Yahweh. That's what Exodus 31:13 says. You know, we keep the Sabbath not because he needs to know who we are. It says there, so that we will know he is Yahweh. It's for us. It's for us to know. Leviticus 14:9 says, it shall be on the 7th day that he shall shave off his hair of his head and his beard, his eyebrows, all of his hair from his body he shaves off, and he washes his clothes and he bathes his body in water, and then he shall be clean. So the shaving happens on the 7th day. It happens in preparation for the new beginning on the 8th day. We're getting into the next cycle, and I believe there's prophecy here about that with mankind himself who became leprous. All of mankind has become leprous as a whole species, not just individuals. And then on the 8th day, we get a new beginning. Leviticus 14:10 says, on the 8th day, he shall take 2 male lambs without defect and 1 ewe lamb a year old without defect, and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a meal offering mingled with oil and 1 log of oil. So there is an atonement ritual on the 8th day. That's the day after the 7th day of purification, the last millennium of this 7,000-year cycle. And that is the time of bathing and shaving and so forth. And we, you know, then on the 8th day, we bring 2 male lambs and a year old you are brought as sacrifices. Now, these are a trespass offering, the asham. This is the guilt offering that we studied a few weeks ago. A sin offering, or kata, It can be for sin or for uncleanness, and a burnt offering, the olah. Leviticus 14:11 says, "The priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed and those things, the sacrifices and all of the things that he's supposed to bring, before Yahweh at the door of the tent of meeting." So notice that the cleansing of the leper happens at Yahweh's house, not ours. I always take the opportunity to point out when we need to go to Yahweh's house, because our people seem to have forgotten that things need, you know, that the Lord gives us, the sacrifices and so forth, need to be done at his house. I just learned this week about some other people who are going to be killing a lamb and putting the blood on their doorpost. You know, so anyway, I don't want to get off on that. Leviticus 14:12, "The priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer him for a trespass offering with the log of oil and wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. He shall kill the male lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the place of the sanctuary. For as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot." Now, putting blood on the right ear, right thumb, and big toe of the right foot appears similar to Aaron's priestly consecration ceremony. But this one is for the leper. However, it also is a consecration, but not as a priest. This is connecting him back to the altar, like when Moses connected the congregation and the altar the first time in Exodus 24. The leper, when a person becomes a leper, he loses all of his rights and benefits of coming to the temple, to the altar, and approaching Yahweh. He can't bring any sacrifices or attend any feasts. He is, in fact, an exile living in the land. So the blood on the three areas of the body reconnects him back to the altar. It consecrates him back to the original place where the congregation started at the altar in Exodus 24. Now, last week I talked about those who usurp authority. And there are other sins, as I said last week, that can lead to leprosy as well. Not only usurping authority, but other sins, you know, gossip and slander, coveting, jealousy, anger, inciting to rebellion and rebellion, revenge, egotism, or arrogance. Here is some other advice that we get from Paul about how to avoid becoming diseased within. 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness and iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What agreement has Messiah with Belial? Or what portion has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says Yahweh. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be to you a father. You will be to me sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So now I want to talk about do not touch the unclean thing. Now, this is kind of a touchy situation. I'm going to first say that I am not a person that likes to be touched by people generally, although I do shake hands with women, but I tend to not want to have contact with men. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul said it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Then in verse 2, he says, let him have his own wife. In other words, he can go touch her. He doesn't need to touch other women. But, you know, there's men touching men, shaking hands or hugging, you know, and the same with women. Chapter 15 is where we learn that, you know, if we touch somebody, and what if we don't know they're unclean? And then we later find out they were unclean, and now that's a problem for us, because it's not a sin to be unclean, but then we do have to get cleaned up and take our asham, our guilt offering, you know, as it says there in Leviticus 5, if we find out something. So I'm just bringing it up. I'm telling you where I stand on it. Everybody seems to have a different way of dealing with this. So I'm not going to really say a whole lot more about it, except that people often tell me that Yeshua touched women. And so I want to address that, because there are only 4 places in the Gospels where it's possible that Yeshua touched women. You see, in those days, there was a high degree of gender separation. And so, and that's still the case today, actually, in Judaism, especially in Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox congregations. The first place where we read that Yeshua touched a woman was when he came into Peter's house and he saw Peter's mother-in-law sick of a fever. And it says in Matthew 8:15, Yeshua touched her hand and the fever left her. And then she got up and ministered to them. Okay, so she was a woman. He touched her. The issue of uncleanness from, you know, menstruation and childbirth was not there, because she was his mother-in-law. She probably was past, you know, menstruation age, perhaps postmenopausal at that point. And so there would not have been a concern by Yeshua about, you know, touching. It's not about it's not necessarily about the touching. It's about the transference of being unclean. Now, Yeshua did become unclean when he touched all kinds of people that had disease. And I'm not saying don't touch someone so you won't become unclean, because sometimes we have to do that. You know, we don't want to be like the priests that let the Samaritan lie by the side of the road and wouldn't take care of them because they were on the way to serve in the temple and didn't want to become unclean and miss their opportunity to serve. It's life is more important than all of this. Just so you know, I know that. So I'm just telling you that. And the second instance was when the woman who was diseased with an issue of blood for 12 years touched the hem of his garment. That's in Matthew 9, 20 and 21. She did not touch him, nor did he touch her, but she just touched his garment. And in Luke 7, 37 and 38, we have a woman who was considered a sinner by the Pharisees, and she came to Yeshua in one of the Pharisees' house and brought the alabaster box of ointment and was crying and wiping his feet with her tears and her hair. Now, I'm thinking that her hair was a barrier between herself and Yeshua's feet, but I'm not adamant about that, and you can have, mention that when we have our midrash, you know, we can talk about that. And then we have Mary, in the garden in John 20, 16 and 17, where he spoke to her and she turned around and said to him, Rabboni, which means master. And he says to her, don't touch me. I am not ascended to the Father. So here is another instance where there was not touching between Yeshua and women, but there would not have been touching between Yeshua and the men either. So he needed to be in his pristine state when he ascended to his Father. So I get it when people say that there's possibility that the women touched Yeshua and he touched them. I read this somewhat different, but I do know that it was not a normal, thing for them, for men and women to be touching each other in those days in the same way that we do today. So, you know, it may be that Mary would have fallen down at his feet and touched him. Not necessarily that she would have rushed up to him and grabbed him to hug him or to take his hands or anything. Okay, I'm going to get off that subject. Paul says to touch no unclean thing. He said this after Yeshua's resurrection. When most Christians will say that, you know, the laws are done away with, yet here we have Paul saying, don't touch unclean things. So this proves, and there are many proofs, this is just one, that the laws of Moses were not done away, and that's because we can see very clearly that we're not to touch the unclean. And so, I just wanted to bring that up. Okay, so, that's what I have to say about, chapter, 14 and 15 of today's Torah portion. Now I want to just bring up one last thing. I want to explain what I've said in the past about the leaven of the Pharisees. And in order to do that, I want to go to Luke 12:1. It says, in the meantime, when there had gathered together an innumerable crowd of people so as to trample on one another, Yeshua began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had come to him here in Luke 11, and they were asking him to prove to them that he is the Messiah by showing them a sign from heaven. That's in Matthew 16:1 and Mark 8:11 as well. In Matthew 16:2, he answered them, saying, when it's evening, you say fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning you say foul weather, for the sky is red and gloomy. You're hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot see the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign to prove who is the Messiah. You know, because if they knew the Father, they would know who Yeshua is, according to John 8:19. And as he was leaving them standing there to go to the other side of the Galilee, according to Mark 8:13, he said the only sign that he was going to give them was the sign of Jonah. So both Matthew and Mark record that the disciples had forgotten to bring enough bread with them. And then Yeshua used that bread problem to teach them this lesson about the leaven. In Mark 8:15, he charged them saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "He says this because we have no loaves." And he knew what they said, so he said, "Why do you reason that it is because you have no loaves? Do you not perceive or understand? Have you still hardened your heart? Do you have eyes and do not see? Do you have ears and do not hear? And you do not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many handbaskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said, 12. "And when the 7 among 4,000, how many lunch baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "How do you not understand?" Matthew 16:12 says, "Then they understood that he did not say, 'Beware of the leaven of bread,' but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So what is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? It is religion. What is the leaven of Herod? It's the philosophies of the world. Religion and the world are the same thing, but it's hard to understand that. It takes work and a desire to understand it and a lot of paradigm shifts to see the kingdom with religion and the world superimposed over it temporarily. Now, I don't often refer to movies, and I used to watch movies a long time ago, so I'll say it this way. If you've seen The Matrix, you now know what I mean about the two worlds that coexist. And some people know about the coexistence, and some don't know at all. The people that don't know about the coexistence of the two worlds are in religion. That's religious doctrines from any religion, whether it's Judaism, Christianity, Islam, nature religions, blind, those things blind people to Yahweh's truth. The leaven of religion is false doctrine. Now, coming to Passover. The home Passover Seder is a rabbinic invention from the Jews' exile in Babylon. The home Seder was never commanded, was never talked about, was never given as an option in Yahweh's Torah. Yahweh's people are supposed to gather at Jerusalem, the place of Yahweh's name, for all of the feasts, even though we cannot do the sacrifices at this time. Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 3 says that, you know, it shall be when all these things have come on you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and when you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and shall return to Yahweh your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, with all your heart and with all your soul, then Yahweh your God will turn your captivity and will have compassion on you, and will return and gather you from all the nations where Yahweh your God has scattered you. Well, part of the law that was taught there by Moses in Deuteronomy agreed with the laws in the other parts of the books, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers about the feasts. So I know that there are people that cannot go. And it's okay. Because I believe that the prophets have given us an alternative. In Zephaniah 3:18, it says, Yahweh, will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of you, to whom the reproach of it is a burden. So the one Hebrew word that the English translates as for the solemn assembly, that's one word, it's mamoed. It's moedim. It's the same word that is used for Yahweh's feasts, plural, moedim. It's used hundreds of times in scripture. Translating it as for the solemn assembly is probably a poor rendering, but Zephaniah literally reads, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the feast, or maybe for the feasts, plural. There is one particular feast that sets the exact dates for the entire year. That's Passover. And I want to just submit to you that if you do a Passover Seder in your home, you are putting yourself under rabbinic authority. You know, people that keep Sunday and say that they're Protestants protesting Catholicism, but they keep Sunday instead of the seventh day, they're still under Catholic authority. And so doing a Passover Seder meal in your home, it puts you under rabbinic authority because this was invented in Babylon, and we're supposed to come out of Babylon. So while our people are twisting themselves into knots, trying to avoid obeying the calendar that the line of Aaron, which is the correct line that's with the Jews now, you know, people don't want that calendar. But they'll make their own calendar and then have a Passover Seder in their own home. They don't realize that they're putting themselves under rabbinic authority anyway. So what does it entail, this mourning, in the context of the Passover Seder or the celebration of Shavuot and Sukkot? Well, it's repenting, mourning. It means to repent, to be repentant. It is biblically customary to fast and sit in sackcloth and ashes when we repent, but most of us don't have sackcloth or ashes. But we can fast for the Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot meals. Now, Daniel fasted for 3 weeks during the Passover season. We know this from Daniel 10:1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true and a great conflict, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, kamad lechem, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So from the first day of Nisan to the 21st, he fasted, or possibly from the third day to the 24th. How do I know this when so far no month is mentioned here in the first 3 verses? Well, we're going to see it in the 24th day of the first month when he had the vision in Daniel 10:4. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Tigris, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man was clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. So Yahweh sent Daniel the vision because of his deep mourning. What was he mourning over? Well, in chapter 9, we read that Daniel had read Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years. In chapter 10, it's 2 years later, and now it's also Passover season. Daniel knows Yahweh has prophesied, that Yahweh's prophecies, rather, relate to his feasts. The Lord's prophecies always relate to his feasts. But the Jews are not yet released from Babylon, and Daniel is mourning this situation at the Passover season. He did not eat the flesh of lamb or partake of the wine that is usually at the Passover table, though wine is not commanded for Passover. And he did not prepare himself for the feast by anointing either. The pleasant or desired bread of Passover is unleavened, and he desired to eat unleavened bread, the lamb, and drink the wine, but he fasted from it instead. We are not told whether Daniel fasted for Passover during the other years, but given Zephaniah's prophecy, we can conclude a principle about those who are in exile, like Daniel, that rather we should fast while we are in exile instead of acting like we're not in exile and not being sorry for the mess we're in. So I'm just suggesting, if you're willing, that you consider not doing the leaven of the Pharisees Passover ceremony of the Jews that was made in Babylon. Don't put yourself under rabbinic authority by doing a Passover Seder in your own home. Just mourn that you're not able to be in Jerusalem, and repent that you have your line of, you know, I've said from Leviticus 26 verses 40 to 42 that, you know, we are to repent for what our ancestors have done and the situation we now find ourselves in. It's and then right there, let's go over there to Leviticus chapter 26 and read verses 40 to 42, because this is going to help. Verse 40, after he says to them, way up there starting in verse 1, if you break my Sabbaths and you know, don't keep my commandments, I'm going to punish you, and if you do it again, I'll punish you 7 times more, and if you do it more, anyway, he just keeps saying, I'm going to punish you and punish you and punish you. Well, then down here, if they shall confess their iniquity in verse 40, so now in, okay, let me even back up. They that are left of you, in verse 39, shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. So these people are in exile. We're in exile. But in verse 40, if we confess their iniquity, the iniquity of our fathers, if we confess our own iniquity and the iniquity of our fathers and their trespass, and confess that we know they walked contrary to him. And in verse 41, we know that he has walked contrary to us, and that's why he brought us into the land of our enemies, where we now find ourselves unable to go to his temple or to the place of his name. If then their uncircumcised hearts will be humbled. In other words, you know, get your heart circumcised. Humble it. And then they accept the punishment of their iniquity. And then we say, Father, I accept the punishment. Whatever you want to do to me, on behalf of me and my ancestors, I accept that. Verse 42 says, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob And also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. But right here is where we first find out about restoration. Because in verse 42 is where the patriarchs appear in backward order. It's not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, and then the land. So when we're out here in the exile and we can't do everything we want to do, but we have the heart to do it all, that's what Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 3 is talking about. And so if we're in mourning because it's a reproach and a shame to us that we're out here in exile and we cannot go for his feasts, we mourn and we repent for ourselves and repent for our ancestors. That is what he is looking for. And that concludes the teaching. All right. Is there anyone that has a comment or a question? Okay, Joanne and Kim. And then Debbie.
Before I had a question. Now I just have I'm trying to understand. So the home Seder is under rabbinic, but the calendar is under Aaron. But the rabbinics changed it. So what we're still doing a rabbinic calendar in a way, a lot. So could I just have that last dot of the I and cross of the T about the calendar? How is that from Aaron?
It was given to Aaron in Exodus 12:1, and when you read it, there's some verses throughout the Torah where it talks about the feasts. And the expression there is that the line of Aaron has the authority over the calendar. In the time of Yeshua, you're right, the calendar was under rabbinic authority. After the temple fell, you're right, the calendar was under rabbinic authority. But Yeshua showed up when the rabbinic people said to show up. And why would he do that? Well, actually, they were carrying on the way that Aaron and his line had calculated the calendar all along. So even when the line that has control of the calendar is corrupt, Yeshua still showed up. So if Yeshua is willing to show up on that calendar, so am I. But it's a totally different thing, because there is nowhere in the Torah where Yahweh said, and, you know, if you can't make it to in the tabernacle or to the temple or to Jerusalem later on, where he said the place where I'm going to put my name in Deuteronomy 12 and 16, it's okay. Just, you know, do these wherever you are. No, he didn't ever say that. Did that help?
Yes. Actually, that's perfect. That is dotting I's for me. Thank you.
Okay. Kim, and then Debbie, and then Dawn.
Thank you, Kim. I want to address two things if I can. The first thing, I just want to thank you for explaining the whole Seder, and it is complete confirmation to me as last year, and it was just last year that I just wasn't feeling right about it, and I didn't know why. So thank you to pointing with your wisdom to the proper scriptures that confirm why it's just not good to do. Well, I felt like it wasn't. So that confirmed that to me. So thank you. But the second thing, I do want to back up a little bit and address the spiritual aspect to what goes on inside the body that can be revealed on the inside, and also the outside, or the manifestation of how it can start to deteriorate or break down inside of us. And going back to what you said about what goes on in the belly area, and that's where we, I think, I don't remember exactly how you said it, but I'll paraphrase and say where we hold emotions, maybe. And before I continue, I really do want to say that I believe that Satan is a spiritual disease leper. And this is how, when you were talking about touching the unclean, I'm thinking, you know, he is a diseased spiritual leper that is trying to get to the clean, Yahweh's people, to bring on spiritual leprosy and just have it manifest in such ugliness. And we know scripture tells us, you know, envying and all the bad things, and everything opposite of the fruit of the Ruach is just, we should stay away from and just flee from it. But two of the things that came to mind as well, that in Yahweh's in scriptures shows us, and one of the examples, well, I have two examples in Proverbs, and one is Proverbs 17:22 that came to me. A merry heart doeth good like medicine. So a merry heart is good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. And we know the marrow is in the bones, and is also, you know, part of our immune system, a big part of our immune system. And the second proverb that came to me was 14:30. A sound heart is like of the flesh, but a sound heart is life of the flesh. Can't read my own writing, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. So when I think of envy and rottenness of the bones, there's a manifestation that's happening that shows up in a lot of bone diseases and in a disease with the bones, and it stems from envy. And we know, I think Hillary had mentioned last week about casting down imaginations and how we should take thought of everything that comes into our mind. Oh, she talked about the armor. I'm sorry. But that came to me as well. It's like, so to put it all together, I'm not really sure. I feel like I'm talking in circles right now. But all that came to me as far as, you know, what's going on the inside in the belly area can manifest, not only show up as a leprous disease on the outside, but also do some deterioration on the inside of us as well.
Yes, I agree. It does. It are other diseases that are not mentioned in the scripture. I believe they come from two places. One is we are bearing those diseases that we inherited in our DNA from our parents. And also we add to that by, you know, how we hang on to situations. We don't deal with it. I don't know how to describe it, but, you know, somebody does something to you, and now you want to do something back, and so you let it simmer in there, and it starts to grow a bitter root in you, and before long, you're actually hating somebody. And instead of talking with them and finding out, did they really mean to do us harm? That's one. I mean, there are multitudes of things that happen in our belly, which, as you rightly pointed out, the seat of our emotions. Does that help you?
Yes, yes. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Debbie?
Kimberly, thanks for the teaching. You really make my puzzle upside down now.
Okay.
In Afrikaans, we say die mekaar, so that's the best description what I can get to you to say about my puzzle. It's not right anymore. I always felt not comfortable with the seed of night, so that wasn't worried me at all. There's just a few stuff what I want to, that you must explain to me again. Previously, you talk about the blood cover us and the washing of the blood. I know previously, and you mentioned it today again, if you can explain that to me again. And
do you want me to explain the difference between covering and washing?
Yes, please. Because when we pray for the blood of Yeshua or the Lamb. Previously, I understand that it's wrong to say it must wash us, or it must wash us and not cover us. Eyeless and bald, can you explain that first for me?
Sure. We don't have any scriptures that say that his blood covers. The scriptures tell us that his blood washes us. Where we got in pagan Christianity is from the pagan practices of people slaughtering bulls and covering themselves in the bull's blood. And then they would say they are covered in the blood or covered by the blood. And I've got an article about that on the Messianic Message, and I can give you the links to the references, the historical references for all of that. Yeshua is not a bull. He is the Messiah, and his blood does a better thing for us than blood of bulls. His blood washes us, and it washing removes the sin. It doesn't cover it up. It removes the sin. Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
You're welcome. And go on with the next one.
Okay. I just want to know that touching what you mentioned, and by yourself, you don't want to touch people. What happens when you do missionary work and you do touch people? And especially how many people need touching? I'm now confused. I do understand what you mean, and it makes sense to me. But what about people who have no parents or children or whoever, and they you can see how they laugh when you touch them and talk to them or something like that. Can you explain that again to me? What do you do?
Well, if you're touching, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No.
Okay, so if you're touching children, there's not a problem. If you're touching women of childbearing age, just be aware that you're probably going to be unclean. And again, I referenced that in relation to what I prefer, because I'm meeting people, you know, that are a little bit older. And so I can, and sometimes women of, and men of childbearing age, and you know, you don't know who's clean and who's unclean. And then also I do believe in gender separation. So I just don't touch and don't allow men to touch me. But I do, there are some times when women want to be hugged, and you know what? I'm just going to hug them, because I'm with you, Debbie. Sometimes people just need to be loved on, but I'm going to consider that it's possible that I'm unclean for the rest of the day. And then I'm just going to take my mikvah and thank the Lord that he gave me a way to get cleaned up. It's a very simple thing. And I'm not telling other people to be this way. I'm just telling you that there is, you know, these situations that are listed in Leviticus 12 through 15, where, you know, you do certain things and you're going to be unclean. So just be aware of that and just, you know, take your mikvah and get cleaned up. Don't deprive people of love over it. Yeshua wouldn't do that.
Yes, it makes actually perfect sense. It's something what I never ever thought of. Even that you do read, I read it and it never dropped to me. But when you mentioned it, I thought, oh,
yeah.
The penny dropped now for me too.
Okay.
Sorry, there's something I'm taking now the time off other people. Okay. I just want to know, the Passover, do you still do a Passover meal, or do you just regard everything, as you said, of the seder?
No, what we've been doing is fasting for that meal. Now, sometimes we fast for the meal, and some people will fast for the whole that whole day. Michael and I just fast for the meal, and then in the morning we eat breakfast, or whatever we would do for that day. So we're just mourning for the Seder meal, if that makes sense to you.
Yes, thank you so much.
Dawn, and then Joanne.
Okay, first I want to say it was a very, very good message. Thank you very much. You cleared up a lot of stuff about the clean and unclean, and reinforced some of the things that I had read before, but I hadn't thought about it in a while, and you did a really good job of explaining things. Thank you. Regarding the Passover Seder, and I know you probably knew I was going to bring this up, but we do, and I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just offering an alternative from what we do. We completely modified a Passover Seder or a Haggadah, where we focus on Yeshua and the sorrow that because of our sin, he had to do what he did. He had to die. But then our sorrow is turned to joy. And so that's why we do it in joy of remembrance of what he's done. And I want to read John 16, 16 verse 18 through 20. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while we cannot tell what, a little while we cannot tell what he says. Now Yeshua knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. And we believe that our sorrow has been turned to joy when Yeshua was resurrected, when he took our sins to cleanse us, to forgive us, and to deliver us. And I believe that we're delivered even now. We're waiting for the physical return to the land, but we are returned to his kingdom through what he did. And so we are rejoicing and teaching our son about the first exodus from slavery, how it relates to our exodus from the slavery of sin into the joy of forgiveness. But also we look forward to the day of the greater exodus as well. And so we have modified the Haggadah to reflect all of this. We're looking back on the sorrow of slavery, but we're also looking at the joy of his resurrection and what he did for us, and looking forward to the greater exodus when we shall be returned to the land. And so this is the time for us to teach our son and anybody that we might invite all of this. And so we've done a tradition of our own. I don't believe that we're under any obligation to do it because of the Pharisees, but we do it in remembrance of Yeshua, and that he has already turned our sorrow into joy. So not to disagree, but that is why we do it, and that is what we do. And so there you go.
And I think that's probably a very good tradition that you teach on the night that you would be fasting for the Seder meal, because the Seder meal is to be only done in Jerusalem. And the rabbis made it done in Babylon in their homes. And so I would, we've done that actually. We've had the fast, and we've done the fast separately, and we've done the fast with people. And looking at the scriptures and knowing, yes, you're right, he did turn our mourning into joy, but we're still not in the kingdom yet. And in the kingdom, we will be doing Passover, but we will be doing it in Jerusalem. I always point people to Jerusalem, but it's a matter of, you know, what people want to do. Go ahead, Dawn.
Yeah, I was just going to say that we're in a spiritual kingdom right now, I guess is how we look at it. And I just am not able to be sorrowful. I mean, gosh, just even looking forward to Passover, I'm just full of joy. And yes, I wish that we could be in Jerusalem, but I just can't be sorrowful when I think about what he did for me. So that's why we rejoice.
Yes, and absolutely, we rejoice actually every day of every year too. It's not just about only rejoicing at Passover. Go ahead, Dawn.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen. I just wanted to say, yeah, I agree with that.
Okay. Okay, Joanne and then Hillary.
I'm going to switch topics here for a minute. You spoke of, or you reminded us that some of the causes of leprosy have to do with usurping authority, gossip, rebellion, and so forth. In America, as the government with their minions are ramping us up to hate Russia, another people group, I mean, it would take a hot second for us to go back to hating Trump, but right now we're being trained to hate Russia, and the ways of rebellion are showing themselves. Young people wanting to go and fight over there, some paramilitary type things. There are so many issues about rebellion. And so as our bellies are the place where we're making our plans and thinking our thoughts, it's really, to me, in my house, a challenge to remember what rebellion constitutes in Yahweh's eyes, and he wants the loyalty to his kingdom. I know that in reading through the Bible, we're just through a section of Joshua and into Samuel, and the fighting amongst the brethren, even after they've conquered parts of the land. This rebellion stuff is in the heart of men, and it's a tough time to be living in for that heart issue.
Yeah, I agree with you. We've been in rebellion since before Joseph went to Egypt. And, you know, back there in those Joseph Torah portions, we were looking at the dynamics. Mark is the one that brought out first about the dynamics in the family. And he did one of the early teachings on that. You know, all of that family dynamics resulted in them all being exiled into Egypt after they had exiled Joseph. And then they came out of Egypt with the rebellion. And that's 3,700 years ago that this family has been dysfunctional. So it's really, I agree with you, Joanne. It's hard to get a handle on it. I don't know. I see what's happening in the world, and it's nothing is changing. That's why Yahweh is going to come back, and he's going to destroy the people who are rebellious, and then he's his people, and then he's going to go and destroy the rest of the world too. Go ahead again.
I guess because the conversations, even around me in my fellowship, tend to be so scattered, it's tempting to retreat from fellowship, you know, and to just really in my Bible. I mean, the brutality of mankind is unbelievable. And, yes, you know, in the land during the time of Saul and David, those people were, you know, they had to have one eye on their back because there could be an invasion from their neighbors. So I'm glad that I don't have to fear for my life in that way, but I am very careful of my life in the spirit realm.
That's, yes. I agree. Yahweh is getting ready to clean house. Thank you, Joanne, for that comment. Hillary, and then Mark.
Oh, I have quite a time with this time of the year in my mind and my spirit. I was a logistics specialist for a lot of my life. And moving freight globally for FedEx and UPS, and right day delivery on the right day at the right time was critical. So being on time, being at the right place at the right time, and meeting Father at that time is somehow built into my DNA, I guess. It's just, that's the kind of person I am. And so I've been hunting down like a hound dog the calendar for almost ever since I became, I guess, what you might call messianic or Torah observant. And I've always struggled with doing something just because isn't good enough for me. And I want to know the truth of the matter, and then I want to walk that truth. If I have to walk it alone, that's okay. I don't mind that at all, but I'd rather not. But that's me. And I find that with Passover is the marker for the year of. You have to get it on the right date, the right time, to get all the rest of the Moedim aligned properly. Typically. Except for maybe, well, even with Rosh Hashanah or the blowing of the trumpets. So I do find I struggle with this. I do know that the rest of the people that are locally close by me keep a different calendar. They keep Sukkot at a different that time. I try to accommodate all by me doing it the time that I believe is the right time, and even doing it again with them for the to be agreeable, to not to make waves, not to point anything out to anyone, but for community's sake, to be one, echad, with my brethren. You've always, you know, when I first heard you tell us that, we should be in Jerusalem to keep it, I don't know, it was some years ago, it really pricked my spirit and, told my husband, you know, we should be in Jerusalem for these three events. That is what God, Father calls us to do, or Yeshua, Yahusha. And we've never been able to, one way or the other, by money, time, whatever. Lack of will. I don't know. I do feel kind of ashamed of that in a way, and yet I think he gets it. I mean, we could never afford to come once a year, let alone three times a year. Just don't have the resources. Anyway, so now I kept Passover. We've kept Passover already this year, and I know most everyone's doing it this week. And I know my Sukkot will be at a different time. We did the unleavened bread and wine in honor of Yeshua's crucifixion. And not a whole Seder. And we've both agreed and we've talked this out and we hash it out every year. And it's with sort of with mourning and with great grief but I kind of feel that Passover and Pentecost, it's all one, and that once I establish the new year, the first day of the new year, and start my count to the 14th day or to the 10th day, and I remove the leaven from my house, although I know I'm every bit of it, I'm searching my soul for, you know, Father, remove the sin in me. Please remove the sin in me. And so we're going to keep the Passover-ish. We'll have unleavened bread and wine a month from now to honor the fact that we're not there and what a shame it is and how sorrowful I am. And then we'll count to Pentecost. And now we've decided to keep that week with unleavened bread. So, Kim, I don't know. I feel, I guess I'm confessing to you all, if it's a sin, that I'm sinning, and the reason for how I'm walking, and I'm not asking for approval, but I do think it's important that I share, that I don't keep it in the dark.
Well, again, I present these things as because they're not commanded for us to mourn. And so Dawn is correct about it's not the original Passover is not about mourning. And in fact, what Zephaniah says is the mourning has to do because you're in exile. That's the part that we're mourning over. So, we are commanded to be in Jerusalem at the place of Yahweh's name to eat the meal. And the rabbis changed that. And, so I approach this from not putting ourselves back under the rabbinic, thing, you know, like don't do Sunday because you're going to be under Catholicism then. And that's a lie of religion. And the home Seder is also a lie of religion. But what in the exile do we do? Well, you know, we have to teach our children. And if we're teaching our children in the exile, and we're also in mourning because we can't be in Jerusalem, I think we're doing both things correct. So it's becomes a matter of our situation. And so therefore we have to actually go to the Father, because there's no clear instructions for us when we're in exile, because exile is punishment. We're not supposed to be in our bedrooms playing with our toys. We're supposed to be being punished. So I get it. It's a conundrum, everybody. It really is. Mark and then Bill.
Yeah, continuing with thoughts on the conundrum. you know, if we're in exile, or you know, another thought is the Passover lamb, I think, you know, once you're in the land and there's a temple, it's supposed to be something sacrificed at the temple. And of course we don't have that, so we can't do that now anyway, even if we're in the land. Maybe rather than and is this just linguistic gymnastics? Rather than calling it the Passover meal or the Passover Seder, what if we just say, you know, this isn't exactly the biblical Passover meal, because it can't be, because these things aren't in place. But we're doing this in memory of what a Passover meal should be if we were in the land. If we're in the land and we're able to offer, you know, the sacrifice at the temple, and then have that as a part of our sacrifice of our Passover meal. We're doing this, and the whole meal is a memory of what happened, more than 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. But now we're having this meal. It's not the real thing, but it's a memorial of. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, my thought as you were talking was that even when I'm in Jerusalem, and just because we can sit together in Jerusalem and eat whatever meal we're eating together and call it doing a Seder because we're in Jerusalem. When I go down to the wall to pray, I am mourning. I'm in mourning because he's not here. Our temple is gone. We can't do everything that we want to do. It's Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot are sources of joy and mourning for me. And I do think that Zephaniah 3:18 is correct. Yahweh will gather those who mourn for being in exile because they can't go to the feast, and it's a shame for them. But I also know that we have to teach our children. So it's a conundrum. Dawn has a conundrum. What to do? So it's up to everybody to get in front of Yahweh and to hear from him what he wants. Hang on, Dawn. Bill or Brenda had Mark, does that help?
Yeah, I think so. I hate to confess where I got that idea from. I mean, a part of what brought me, an element of what brought me into the understanding we're at now, and which is pretty full compared to way before, is forgive me for mentioning of their name, Jews for Jesus. They came to a church we were part of and said, hey, this isn't a Seder. It's not on the right date. It's not this. It's not that. But it's, in memorial of the Seder, which is a memorial itself. And I didn't realize the significance of it at the time. But, from this point of view, looking back, there's a lot we can't get quite right. Rather than saying this is the real thing, say, look, it's not the real thing. We might have people that are unbelievers there, which in a sense, it's being uncircumcised. And they learn. It's a way of proclamation. It's said that, when we have the Lord's Supper, which we could say is the Passover, we do this in the way of proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Well, if it's proclamation, that's good not just for the people in the covenant. We need to make the proclamation to people outside the covenant too. And if I see this as such a rich source of proclamation.
I agree that, a different...
I'm sorry?
Okay, you're breaking up there. Can you repeat that last part again?
Yeah, I'm just saying that...
Can you hear me?
I can. Can you hear me?
Yes, now I can.
Okay. I guess I'm just saying that the Passover Seder or a memorial of the Seder is such a rich source of proclamation of the Lord's death until he returns that it seems a terrible thing to say, well, we won't have it at all in any way, shape, or form until all the elements are just right. Maybe it's a good thing to say this isn't the real deal, but gosh, it's a good shadow of it or a memorial of it or a method of teaching about the Seder, even though this isn't the real thing.
Yeah.
Then the whole next year in Jerusalem is a wonderful thing too.
Yeah. Again, I guess I probably didn't make it clear, but what we've done in years, the last 2 years when we've not been able to go to Jerusalem, is we have fasted for the Seder meal and then read and studied the Passover on the 15th of Nisan, which is the day after the meal. So you're absolutely right. We do need to study them and teach them to our children, like Dawn said. And so that's how we decided to do it. And I think that falls in line pretty much with what you said, Mark, you know, that's we still have to do that.
Okay. I won't repeat myself a third time. God bless you all.
Okay. No. Did I misunderstand you? I think that's what I said is falls in line with you.
No, yeah, we're good. We're all good.
Okay. All right. Bill or Brenda?
Okay. I have three questions. How do you do Passover in Jerusalem without an altar? That's number one. Number two, what are the elements of the Pesach meal or the Seder there? Number three, what scripture verses do you read?
Well, starting with number three, we read everything that in the Old Testament and the New Testament that has anything to do with Passover and the Lamb. So that starts in Exodus, starting at chapter 12 in Exodus. So we read all of that. It's, you know, in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and then we go forward into the Psalms. Then we read about Yeshua. The elements of the Passover are just what it says, the bitter herbs and the lamb. And some people, we don't do this, but, you know, some people gird themselves and sit as if they're ready to leave at any moment. But as far as, you know, we don't put an egg, a lamb shank, the celery with the salt water and all of that stuff on the Seder table. Now, as far as why were they doing it without an altar is because I believe Yahweh wants to see the heart. I think he wants to see those who want to obey him and go to the place of his name. You see, the people, our ancestors, couldn't get it right about the altar. They started worshiping other gods, and then they brought other gods next to his altar, and they just did all kinds of awful things with the altar. And so Yahweh took away the altar. And that leaves just the going to the place of his name. And he wants to see who is mourning for the place of his name or who goes to the place of his name. That's what I think Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 3 is about. Doing as much as you can regardless of what we know is missing. Go ahead, Brenda.
Okay, that really helps. Now, when you say go to the place where his name is, a few months ago, a friend of ours showed us a picture at the wall. There is some greenery coming out of the wall. One is a yod, one is a hay, yod, hay, vav, and the other one is a waw. And I was thinking, okay, when that other H shows up, that other hay, his name will be there on the wall. Now, have you heard or seen anything about that? If not, when you're there at the wall, look up and see if you can find those letters, because I think this is fascinating that the Father's name is showing up there on the wall, if it's true.
Well, I have not heard that, but I sure will be looking for it. There are satellite images, which, you know, were not around before satellites, that show the Shin in Jerusalem, on the hills of Jerusalem. And the Shin is, of course, for his the Shem, the name. And so people point to that as well. He said that his eyes and his heart are there perpetually. But what I have said in the past is that his eyes can see who is there, and his heart can feel who was there. And I think that's what he's looking for. And again, you know, I don't want anybody to feel like I'm condemning them for not being there. Because I know I wasn't able to go early on in my walk. That became possible because Yahweh made the funds possible for me to go. But I do know that if I am sorrowful that I can't be there, he's going to know that. Go ahead, Joanne.
There it is. When I was new to pursuing Torah, a bunch of us came out of the Sunday group at the same time. And we sat under the teaching of the woman I spoke of earlier, who is now making Aliyah and is in the land. She's in her 80s now, and she is a dear, dear Jewish woman. She taught us the elements of Judaism that are practiced, but she always didn't do it that way, except the Seder. And when we first came in, and it's a long time ago now, we would do, here we are, all this group of newbies, and we would help her, and we would do Seders for 300 people in the community, and a lot of little churches with their pastors would come, 10, 15 people here and there, year after year. And the report is that none of them saw Yeshua, no matter how well we tried to present it, even in the elements of a traditional Seder. And I think that's very telling also that Father wasn't in it. We were doing our best effort. At the time, we were doing all we knew to do. She, before she left for Israel, and actually there was a split in that fellowship, and she was in absolute horrible she was so sad. She repented before the Lord in such earnestness that she had taught us wrong. And bless her heart, he now is allowing her to become an Israeli citizen. On the 27th, she has a meeting with some official, and will be granted her citizenship. And I believe that is Father's reward for the repentance that she did. And we all still love her dearly because she brought us little sheepies in, and she herded us as best she could as her husband had just died. And so we looked to her for leadership. And yes, it's a wonderful testimony.
Wow. Thank you for sharing that. Dawn?
Yeah, just real quick, I just wanted to say I agree with Mark in that it is just a dress rehearsal. Of course, I wanted to clarify that we don't slaughter a lamb and put the blood on our doorposts or anything like that. Everything we do is all symbolic. It's all symbolic and all spiritual. And also, I think that spiritually, his name is on each one of us. And we should have it on our homes if we're writing it on the doorposts of our houses and upon our gates. And maybe that's his provision in the diaspora for us to be in a place where his name is, because he does command us to put his name in the form of, you know, the Shema and the Ten Commandments. We have them on our doorposts and on our gate. And also the first feast that we did was a Passover Seder. And of course, it wasn't done right. It was in the basement of a Baptist church in town. We didn't even go to that church, but we had been studying the feasts since that previous fall when we told our son we weren't doing Halloween. We were going to do the fall feasts, even though we didn't know what they were. And that's where he led us on our journey to discover what the feasts actually were. And I heard overhearing somebody speak about a Passover Seder that they were doing at the Baptist church. And so we invited ourselves and went, And yes, not everyone who went to that Passover Seder, you know, was convicted of doing the feasts and the, you know, the Sabbath and everything, but only a remnant. And so there's always going to be only a remnant. But as our testimony is, you know, the Passover feast can certainly reach some people. And so that's all I wanted to say.
Thank you. Mark, do you remember, does the high priest put the name of Yahweh on the congregation that's, you know, we go down to the wall and they do the ceremonies? Is that at Passover and Sukkot, or is that just at Sukkot? I can't remember.
I don't know.
Okay. Well, I guess we'll have to look at the wall. I'll tell you what, I love going for that ceremony, because there we are, and he's saying the blessing over 10,000-20,000 people there at the wall, and everybody's shoulder to shoulder. It's just, it's marvelous. Go ahead, Rick.
That was both of them, Passover and Sukkot.
Okay. Well, then yeah. I'm going to be looking for that at Passover, because I love that. I love going down there to get that blessing put on the congregation. It's just awesome. You know, this is what Yahweh said, Aaron, this is how you will put my name on the congregation. And that's what they do. You know, the Jews don't have everything absolutely wrong. Sometimes they do the right thing. Go ahead, Joanne.
Another topic, a question. I heard you say it. I'm not sure anyway, that scripture where Yahweh's speaking to Jacob, then Isaac, then Abraham, and you said that that's a sign of restoration.
Yes.
Why?
Because that's the only place where the patriarchs are listed in backward order. So what happens in restoration? Everything gets restored in reverse order. Does that make sense?
Mostly. My head's very full. I have made new notes, and I will look it over. Thank you.
Okay. Any other comments before we go to the Haftarah? Okay, then let's go to 2 Kings chapter 7, and it was my turn to read, so I will read through verse from 3 to 10. 2 Kings 7, starting at verse 3, and then we read all the way through 20. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we'll die anyway. Now, therefore, come and let us fall to the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, the noise of a great host. And they said to one another, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents, their horses, their asses, even the camp as it was, and they fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothing and went and hid it. And they came back again and entered into another tent and carried from there also and went and hid that. Then they said to one another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. if we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. And they came and called to the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and there was no one there, neither a voice of a man, but the horses were tied, and the asses were tied, and the tents were as they were.
Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will face like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king.
And let me look at the list. Who's next here? Kim.
And one of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray you, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of Israel that are consumed. And let us send and see. They took, therefore, two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them unto the Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which are the Syrian had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrian, and Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of Yahweh. And the king appointed the prince on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of Elohim had said, who spoke when the king came down to him.
Okay, and Brenda, would you read verses 18, 19, and 20, please?
And it came to be, as the man of Elohim had spoken to the sovereign, saying, two se'im of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, at this time tomorrow in the gate of Shomron, that the officer answered the man of Elohim and said, now look, if Yahuwah is making windows in the Shamayim, is it according to this word? And he said, look, you are about to see it with your eyes, but not eat of it. And so it came to be for him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. And I think that refers back to verses 1 and 2.
Okay, you want to read those? Do you want to read those?
Sure. And Elisha said, hear the word of Yahuwah. Thus said Yahuwah, about this time tomorrow, a seah of fine flour for a shekel, and two se'im of barley for a shekel, at the gate of Shomron. And an officer on whose hand the sovereign leaned answered the man of Elohim and said, look, if Yahuwah is making windows in the Shamayim, shall this word come true? And he said, look, you are about to see it with your eyes, but not eat of it. That's it.
Yeah. Anybody have a comment or a question about it? Of course, we have here the, you know, about faith and listening to Elisha. And then look, it's leprous men who deliver that Elisha's prophecy is fulfilled. That's interesting to me. I really don't have any thoughts on it, but it's just interesting to me. Anybody have a thought on that? Well, neither do I. Dawn, go ahead.
Just an interesting observation. I just wonder if there could be any correlation between the third horse of Revelation and the barley and the flour being really expensive. And this kind of talks about selling it cheaply. So anyway, I haven't explored that, but that just came to me.
Well, I hadn't even thought of it, so that was a good thought. I don't know. It may be. It would be the reverse of it, but there may be a prophecy in that. It would be a good study, I think, to do. Mark?
Yeah, you asked if anyone had thoughts about, you know, the leprous people. And my thought is that, well, these leprous people, they're outside the city. You know, maybe they had a place they could have been in the city, but they chose to be outside the city because they're leprous and they can't be in with everybody else. And they seemed kind of like scallywags, you know, their conscience struck them after they had taken two loads of materials and hid them. And then it was like, oh, wait a minute. Now we should mention it to other people. We've got our booty. So that's just a humorous observation, but I think legitimate.
Yes, I like the way you put that. You're right. They didn't think of other people until after their own needs were satisfied. And so there's something about that in there too. I really haven't spent a lot of time studying this chapter. You know, I mentioned this chapter last week, but these four leprous men are an interesting lot, and this chapter is an interesting chapter just because of the miracle that Yahweh did for his people when they were under siege. And so, Dawn, I think there's something to what you are putting together about the money and the barley and so forth that has something to do with the tribulation and Yahweh's people being taken care of, perhaps. That would be a very interesting study. Anybody else? Okay, well then let's go to Mark, rather. Mark 1, verses 40 to 45, and it is Susan Hayes. It's your turn to read. Mark 1, verses 40 to 45.
All right. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying to him, if thou wilt, you can make me clean. And Yeshua, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and said unto him, see, you say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moshe commanded, for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Yeshua could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in the desert places, and they came to him from every quarter.
Okay, anybody have a comment or a question on this section? Mark?
Yeah, I do. When we look I just saw it a second ago, verse 39, it says that Yeshua is traveling throughout Galilee. So they're way up in the north of the country. So now when in verse 43, Yeshua sends him away, the leper, with a strong warning, don't tell anyone, but the instruction, go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded. Well, he's saying, don't tell anyone, but travel by foot or donkey or something here from the Galilee all the way to Jerusalem to the temple and offer those sacrifices. Well, Yeshua was telling him to do the right thing according to the Torah. But wow, that's a long journey. And so again, that's just kind of an observation on a very practical human level. I can't blame the guy for being excited. And wow, that was a big long journey that Yeshua and the Torah instructed him to go to fulfill the law.
Yes, and it also shows us that Yeshua was teaching the law. He wasn't doing away with it. Go ahead, Brenda.
Well, I don't see here where he ever did go and do the two pigeons or doves. I would assume this guy was poor because he couldn't work if he was a leper. So I would think that he would have to do at least the turtle doves or the pigeons. But I don't see where he did it. So is he actually cleansed? I mean, I know Yeshua cleansed him, but did it take? Did he stay clean if he didn't offer the sacrifices?
I have to give you my answer, which is I don't know.
That's right.
But I have thought of those things too, and I honestly can't answer them. Susan and then Mark.
I have to wonder if Yeshua was telling him really to, he didn't say to ponder these things, but by telling him to be quiet, I think that's probably what would have happened and maybe produced the internal change that he needed. He got the external healing, but we're not seeing that he got the internal healing. And I'm just wondering if being quiet, and it's easy to go and, you know, speak this abroad to everyone. It kind of actually reminds me of what happens in the church. And you get people who are coming in and excited and give in many words. And it's like, it doesn't produce the correct fruit. It actually does the opposite. This guy was probably becoming renowned in the process of, you know, going and telling what happened. But I just wonder if he didn't really get the healing that he needed within.
That's a very good observation. I hadn't thought about that. But yeah, I mean, you know, we've known people who are, you know, zealous for Jesus, but their character doesn't change much. But they go out and they talk about Jesus a lot. You know, you've known people like that. somebody else had their hand up and I can't remember who it was. Mark.
Yeah, it was me again. Yeah, and the very first word, at least in the NIV verse 45, says, instead, he went out and began to talk freely. So it appears as though he never did go to, it appears he didn't go to the temple to get cleansed. And that's interesting. And then, you know, we think of the 10 lepers that Yeshua healed, and the 9 went away and didn't come back. But Yeshua says, and here this foreigner, he returned. Well, it seems, looking at that text, did we just read it last week? I'm not sure.
Yes.
That guy didn't have time to go all the way to the temple to do all of this stuff, but he returned before he got there, at least, and declared praise to God, amen, who was Yeshua, who healed him. But again, it's just interesting. You know, this guy didn't go. The other guy who, you know, maybe he very quickly turned around, you know, maybe he was on his way to the temple, he at least returned to thank Yeshua.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you.
And then Michelle was bringing up moments ago, and this is something that we all know in this passage right here. You know, Yeshua, you know, you could say he didn't obey scripture because he touched the leper, right? So that would have made him unclean, except in touching the leper, he cleansed the leper of the leprosy completely. And, you know, that we don't see where that happens anywhere else, where, you know, someone touches an unclean person and doesn't end up being unclean themselves. But Yeshua, as God in the flesh, touched the leper, made the leper clean, and was not made unclean by the leper as well.
Well, you know, there's two options for that. First of all, when in Leviticus 15 or 14 and 15, the priest that is dealing with the leper, it doesn't say that the priest becomes unclean. Now, it also doesn't say the priest touches the person, even though he inspects the person. But the other thing is that we don't read anywhere in the New Testament where Yeshua did the normal daily things. You know, he went to the temple, but did he do the required mikveh before he went to the temple? Well, it doesn't say that, you know, whether he did or not. So there are some unspoken things that, you know, that we wouldn't, like if we, you know, 100 years from now and we were writing a story about ourselves and we said we went shopping, would we have to write in there, we got in the car? You know, you understand what I'm saying? So there's those two options too. So, but the other one is that you said is that maybe because he is God in the flesh, it doesn't, he's not made unclean by these things, but certainly he's our example. So I think he probably would have gone through the processes anyway, just like he did at the Jordan River when John said, I need you to baptize me. And Yeshua said, no, I need you to baptize me. Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you know, it's just right after this, a few days later when Yeshua entered Capernaum. So obviously he didn't, in a few days, get to the temple, offer these sacrifices and come back. At least in this moment, it seems to me.
Well, you know, I think in Leviticus 14 and 15, all we read about is if you've touched someone that's unclean, unless it's for menstruation, you're clean until the end of the day. And then if it's for menstruation, you're unclean for 7 days.
Right.
So all, that only requires taking a mikveh in both of those cases. Go ahead.
Okay.
Go ahead, Brenda.
Okay, I have two comments. One, when Mark was telling us how far away Galilee is from Jerusalem, that man, when he published what happened to him, he became an evangelist for what happened. That's really interesting because he got to tell everybody if he really did go to Jerusalem. He told everybody from Galilee to Jerusalem. That's really exciting. And then when he touched the leper, and he probably took, I don't know, I'm supposing he may have taken that sickness upon himself. I have a few African-American friends that say that they believe that Yeshua was dark-skinned. I agree with that. And that he was hunched over because he took people's sicknesses and diseases upon them, which makes a little bit of sense to me because maybe that's why people did not recognize him when he came back from the dead. He looked totally healed and different. And I was just wondering if anybody else has a comment on that.
Well, I've never heard that. I would have to ponder it, but Rick and then Beverly.
Okay, back to the him touching the leper. There, you got to understand, there's always people around Yeshua, and they were looking for ways to trip him up. If he didn't follow what was in Moses' writings about how to be clean, they would have brought that to the Pharisees, who were looking for an opportunity to get him all the time. So it would stand to reason that he did mikvah somewhere. It is also understood that many of these places had their own mikvah pools. So he could have just went in and then mikvah and then been on. It doesn't say that just because I know how to tie my shoes, I'm not going to go through this set of instructions, how to tie my shoes. I understand how to do that. So as you pointed out earlier, so with them looking for opportunity to get him, this isn't a purpose.
You cut yourself off, Rick. Say that last part again. You cut yourself off. Said with their opportunity to get him, and then you were gone. Are you there?
Okay, so I said if he did not mikvah and
okay, I your point is a very good one and one that I had not thought of, which is that if he had not gone to mikveh after becoming unclean, the Pharisees would have taken issue with that to say he did not follow the law. You're absolutely right. That's a good point. Beverly?
It was just what Mark was saying about the priests. I hadn't thought of before, but was there no local priestly representation in the country areas? They were only at the temple, were they?
No, the priests were in their cities throughout the country, but you had to go to the temple to present your sacrifices and to be inspected at the temple or at the tabernacle. When you were cleansed of the leprosy. The priests that lived out in the countryside and in the cities of Israel didn't have the authority of the temple on them unless they were serving in the temple in the time that they, their course that they would serve in the temple. Does that make sense?
Yes, I think so. Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, anybody else? Okay, well, it has been a really good discussion today. Caller, I don't know your name because it doesn't show up on my side, but do you have a question or a comment?
Yeah, I was just thinking that maybe he was supposed to get deterred from going to them so that they wouldn't have the witness they needed that he was the Messiah? Because
you know,
they didn't accept him, did?
Go ahead.
Did they accept Yeshua as Messiah?
You know, that also is not clear, and I don't have an answer for that either. Mark or Rick might have an answer for that. Or Dawn, do you have an answer for that? What do you think? Did they accept him as Messiah when he cleansed them? I mean, nothing is said. Go ahead, Dawn.
I was just going to say no. I don't know.
Okay, Rick?
Well, there isn't any evidence that they accepted him as Messiah. They saw he was a great teacher who had, they said, in many places that this is a famous teacher. They would recognize him as a teacher, a healer. He had a great ministry and he had great authority. At that time, I don't think they really recognized him as Messiah at that point. Not until he made that entry into the temple before his crucifixion.
Yeah, good point. Okay, Mark?
Well, and I'd say the only ones recognizing who he was at this point, you know, we can go to verse 24. It's the demons. They're recognizing who he is, and Jesus is saying, "Be quiet." So it wasn't time. So in verse 24, these demons are, you know, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And Yeshua said, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And so I think that has happened two times at this point. No, not yet, the first time. So, yeah, Yeshua is not quite revealing who he is at this point. So I don't think they recognized it either.
So I was wondering if he told him what this person individual needed to do, is it true with all of us too? And we get sidetracked just like he did. And, you know, maybe that was what should have happened. He should have gotten to the temple. So the witness would have gotten there instead of in the outskirts.
Well, it's interesting. Kimberly said just before we said this, you know, Kimberly and someone else were talking about, we all have known people who talk a lot about Yeshua, but they don't really obey him. And this seems to be someone that was really touched by the Lord. And he very clearly said, go do this and don't tell anybody anything. Do this before you do anything. And he did the exact opposite. He was very excited. He told everybody about him. And, you know, we look at that as a high value. But when Yeshua specifically says, don't say anything, do this one thing, he was in flagrant disobedience. Even though he was telling people about Yeshua.
Yes, Susan?
Referring to last week's scriptures about the one out of the ten that returned, a couple of things on that. I had written a note from, I guess, another teaching. He returned to the true high priest and bowed before him. Now, that wasn't exactly what we have in our mind. We have going to Jerusalem and the offerings being, the sacrifices is being given. So that's kind of an interesting thing to think. The other thing is they knew, I don't know about the lepers, but they knew that Messiah, one sign was that he was going to heal leprosy. That was one sign. So I think it might have been common knowledge out there. Maybe when one was healed, and they knew this knowledge, maybe they recognized him for who he was, because it was supposed to be a sign of Messiah. Just a thought.
Well, and you bringing that up makes me think that when he said to this one man, don't tell anybody, that one man, Yeshua may have known that one man did recognize him as the Messiah. And, you know, sometimes God tells us to not do something. And in our mind, in our flesh, we're going, yeah, but this is what, even in your word, it tells us to do that. And we have a hard time with, you know, keeping our mouth shut. And I'm going to confess that, you know, getting off of Beast Watch News, Yahweh made it very clear to me. And there are times when I have information and I want to write an article and he says no. And I'm going like, But I want to tell somebody, just like this guy that wanted to tell people about stuff instead of going directly to the temple and not saying anything. Go ahead, Rick.
Something to consider, too. All through his ministry, they kept wondering who he was. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they thought they knew who he was. Judas Iscariot thought he was going to be the commander like the Maccabeans and come in and wipe out all the Romans of this time period as the Maccabees wiped out the Greeks. So they did not even his own disciples understood who he really was until after his resurrection. And he showed them in the scriptures what they said about him. And then they realized who he really was. So there was a purpose blinding of them so that if the enemy knew who he really was and what his mission was, he would have thwarted him many years or in his childhood years and got rid of him because they didn't want that. So just as in the parable of the vineyard, they killed the owner's son. And so the owner came in and wiped them out. So I don't think everybody knew exactly who he was until he was chosen. When to reveal it to him is after his resurrection.
We're not hearing anybody.
Oh, I had myself muted. Rick, do you remember when Val said she wanted just one verse where Jesus or Yeshua said, I am God. And do you remember that? Then I'm going to finish. Do you remember?
Yeah, she wanted that one verse, and there was no way to provide something like that.
Yeah, well, there is. I found it last week. Let me share this with you. John 13:13. You call me master. That word is didaskalos, which means instructor. Okay. And you call me Lord. That is kurios in Greek, and it means supreme in authority. But the words that relate back to the Old Testament are Adon or Adonai, Adonai Yehovah, El Elohim, Eloah, Yehovah. There are others. There's Shaddai. There's a whole lot of words that, and he said, and then what he said to them, and you say well, for I am. So in John 13:13, we now know that here's a verse when somebody says, Jesus never said that he is God. Well, you can take them over here and you can say, well, he said he's Adonai and he's Elohim and he's Jehovah and he's Shaddai right there. And he's their teacher. He is their didaskalos. And he said, so you call me teacher and Yahweh or Elohim or Adonai, and you say well, for I am. Isn't that interesting? Okay, go ahead, Rick.
Wow. Yeah, I was just saying, wow, that is good. I didn't even think about it at the time, but that's correct. So,
I just came upon it, you know, looking at these verses for another context, and I went, oh, my word, there it is. And he was, I think right there, he was talking to his disciples, Simon Peter in John 13:9. So anyway, I didn't mean to get off the track of, did anybody know who Yeshua was at the time? Joanne and Dawn raised your hands at the same time. Joanne, go ahead, and then Dawn.
Okay, mine's real short. I'm thinking that John the Baptist was around for a while before he was taken to prison and beheaded. And when he asked, are you the one? And the only answer was, I heal the sick, I heal the leper. John the Baptist guys knew and then switched their allegiance to Yeshua. So it had to be more well known than the word the Bible is saying exactly.
Yeah, but you wanted, but here's the thing, Joanne, the people in Galilee were cut off from the people in Jerusalem. And so it may have been more well known, because the Pharisees visited John and pestered him, you know, but the people in Galilee, they may not have known. Go ahead. You have more. Sure.
No, that's it. Check. Thanks.
Okay. Dawn and then Chris.
Just wanted to mention something really quick that maybe some of you might want to check out. It's called HebrewGospels.com. And the person who translated it, it's all free and everything. The person who translated it or the family who translated it, believe that these are copies of original Hebrew Gospels. And it's interesting in Mark, to me, it's very interesting that Yeshua calls himself, instead of the Son of Man, he calls himself the Son of the Virgin. And so I haven't studied completely all of it, but it's just interesting to read the translation. And in the original Hebrew, it says the Son of the Betula. I believe I'm pronouncing that right. Bethula or something, the Son of the Virgin, which I thought was really interesting.
Yeah, that is interesting, and I had not thought about that. Thank you for pointing that out. The other thing, I've been doing study of textual criticism, and what I have found out from those guys like Mike Lacona and Dan Wallace and Gary Habermas and those, the PhD textual critics, they say that the Gospels translate back into the Aramaic. But when they translate them back into the Hebrew, which was before the Aramaic, there's problems. But what they used that information for was to show that these men were speaking in Aramaic, but that these Greek words, you know, just dovetail really nicely with the Aramaic. So it would be interesting to see. Now, so does this Hebrew Gospels, is it done in back into Hebrew or into Aramaic? Do you know?
Well, he has a really good explanation on each one of them. It's in depth, okay, of why he believes these are the original, a copy of original Hebrew Gospels and why they weren't originally Aramaic. And I haven't studied either one in depth. I've just read what he says, and he makes some good arguments. And so it might be something for people just to check out, you know, and form their own opinion on.
Okay. Well, thank you for letting us know about that. HebrewGospels.com. Okay. Joanne and then Chris.
Andrew Gabriel Roth wrote the renewed scriptures in Aramaic, and in the English, he makes extensive footnotes about the Septuagint. Anyway, he writes it in Aramaic. He claims that the originals are in Aramaic, and he does wonderful, extensive footnotes that are really fascinating reading. I heard that his Aramaic English New Testament is not available right now, that he's rewriting some mistakes that he made. Which I don't know, because I do have a copy of the other one. And the other notes in the back of this book, I would love to have time to read them all, because he really goes into a lot of what Christianity also did to pervert things.
Yes, and before you come on, Chris, I want to explain something else. I've been thinking about, you know, our friends who converted to Judaism and their friend Tovia Singer and Norman Asher and those people that write these books that say the New Testament proves that Christianity is a false religion because the New Testament has textual errors. Well, what they're not also telling you is, you know, they're using a criterion of mistakes in order to prove that, you know, Jesus is not the Messiah, okay? What they're not telling you is that there are several dozen versions of the Septuagint which have textual variations between those versions. And the Septuagint is 800 to 1,000 years older than the Masoretic. And the Masoretic has something like 67 manuscripts which have variations between the manuscripts. And then when you go to the Septuagint and you compare the Masoretic to the Septuagint, boy, there's a lot of mistakes and errors between them. So that must mean, using those anti-missionaries' criteria of mistakes, that Judaism is a false religion. Okay, I've said my piece. Go ahead, Chris.
I heard a teacher say that even Satan asked Jesus in the desert, if you are the Son of God. So even Satan was wondering whether Jesus was God.
Well, you know, I said, you maybe weren't here last week, but I read those when he was in the desert and was being tempted. And I said, why did he let himself be tempted like that? Well, it's because he needed Satan to know who he was. And in, when he kept saying every time Satan would tempt him, he would say, you shall worship the Lord your God. Satan was saying, bow down and worship me. And he would, and Yeshua would answer back and he would say, you worship the Lord your God and only him shall you serve. He wasn't pointing to the Father. He was pointing to himself and saying, no, I'm God. You bow down and you worship me. And Satan did that three times because he had to make sure that Yeshua was the God who had created him. And then on the third time, Yeshua said, get out of here. And Satan got out of there because he was created to be obedient to commands because he was the head of the angelic host. And that was his job, was to obey commands. So when Yeshua, I mean, I know that Satan rebelled, but when Yeshua said, depart from me, he left. Satan left. Go ahead, Chris.
But he was still asking Yeshua whether he was God, right?
No, he wasn't that, not during the temptation. He wasn't asking directly, are you God? Well, I guess in a way he did. If you are, yes, if you are the Son of God, you know, then, you know, you dash your foot and the angels will bear you up. This was, but it was all about him finding out, was this God, which made him think, okay, Joanne, we're sorry to see you go, made Satan think that he then could kill Yeshua and thwart Yeshua's plan to be the king of the Jews. Go ahead, Rick.
Well, he was more taunting him, saying that, well, if you are but who you claim you are, then you can do this. So it was more of a taunting thing, more than an identification. Now show your ID and show me that you're God. No, he knew who he was. There was no question about it. He was taunting him to see if he would fall into temptation.
Yes, that too. That too, because if Yeshua fell, that was the trick. If Yeshua fell to the temptation, then he wasn't the Messiah. So, yeah, you're right. Okay, anybody else? Okay.
Yes, I was wondering.
Okay, go ahead, caller.
Did you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, I was just wondering if any of you have ever heard of the Gospel of the Holy Twelve. It was hidden in a Tibetan monk. You have?
No, I have not. I was answering that I have not, but has anybody else?
Oh, okay.
Nope, sorry. I haven't heard of, I have not heard of that. Okay, Brenda.
If anybody wants to read it for free.
I'm sorry.
Want to read it for
ahead.
Free. It's at rodcdavis.com. You can read it for free without getting the book from Amazon. But it's very, very interesting, and I would love your opinion on it. I also think that I'm a person like Lot's wife that no matter what you tell me, I'm going to turn around and look back. I mean, it's just automatic for me. And so I feel great sympathy for this man who didn't go back and do what he was supposed to do, because I feel like I'm there, and if anybody has any advice for me, I would appreciate it.
Well, we all have our things that we have to deal with, right?
Yeah.
Anybody else? Okay, Brenda, would you pray for us before we end the meeting?
Yes. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, first of all, for this beautiful day that you've given us. And for some, it's the end of a beautiful Shabbat. Thank you for every person that has come online today and joined into this wonderful day. Thank you for Kimberly's teaching and for Mark and Rick and Dawn for their teaching. Thank you for all of us that had questions, Father, and all the learning that you've allowed us to do today. We ask that we can go out and publish your name publicly like this man, this leper, and everyone we meet, Father, let us touch their lives in a special way. We ask that you touch their lives through us. We have learned so much today, and we thank you so much for everything that you've done for us this last week. We look forward, Father, to this coming week. And Father, for all of us that have problems looking back into the past, we do ask for your help and your support, Father, that we continue to look forward, because we know that looking forward is what you really want for our lives. You want us to look forward to the time you're sending your son Yeshua back to set up your kingdom here on earth. And we thank you so much for that. And Father, thank you for teaching us again that we can go back in our past and ask you to forgive our ancestors and forgive ourselves. We need to forgive ourselves, and that you forgive us too for our past sins. So again, Father, thank you. Bless each one here in this room, Father, and the ones that have come and gone. We thank you and praise you in Yeshua's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen, and Shabbat Shalom, everybody, and we will see you in 3 weeks.
Have a wonderful time.
Thank Shalom. You.
Thank you. Have a blessed Passover,
everyone.
Shabbat Shalom. Everybody Shabbat Shalom. Be blessed. Okay, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom, y'all.